Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
You would open your Bibles to the book of Judges. We are in chapter 7. Judges chapter 7. We're looking at the middle of three chapters regarding the life and ministry of Gideon. He was one of the people God raised up as a leader for the Israelites. And the Israelites, back in chapter 6, you'll remember, had fallen grievously into sin. They had again done what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years the Lord had given them into the hand of the Midianites. Then he raises up Gideon as the one who's going to bring deliverance. So in Judges chapter 7, this is the reading of God's word. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go, each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up. Go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he said. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah, near Tabith. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. I want to speak to you today about God's arithmetic. Do you notice that in this passage, the Israelites were way outnumbered? If you check over in chapter 8, you find that their 32,000 that God said was too many, that 32,000 was facing over 130,000 swordsmen. Now, I don't like those odds. When God told Gideon in the previous chapter, "I want you to tear down the idol of Baal and cut down the Asherah pole," Gideon didn't want to do it by himself. He got 10 of his servants to help him. Okay, and it wasn't just because it was hard work. It's because I don't want to be the only guy involved in this. He got 10 of his servants to help him. Now he has summoned Israel to go and fight the enemy, and he's got to be looking at the 32,000 and thinking, this isn't enough. And God says, "No, you're wrong. It's too many." Gideon says, "I don't like these numbers." And God says, "Neither do I. This is too many." The Lord's wording here is odd to us. "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. I can't do it with so many." God says, "I won't do it with so many because I don't want them taking credit for it afterwards. I don't want them thinking that somehow they pulled this off. Wow, aren't we great? We're number one. We're number one. Don't mess with us." If that's the attitude, God says it stinks and he's not going to get involved. Because God wants us to depend on him. So God said, "You have too many." And out of the 32,000, 22,000 left because of fear. Imagine how demoralizing it was to Gideon when God said, "Tell them anybody who's scared can go home." And so Gideon obeys the Lord. Remember, God always works in the context of obedience. Gideon says to the people, "All right, guys, look, I know some of you are probably feeling fearful. The spring of Herod, apparently the word there means trembling, and was probably named that because a lot of these guys were trembling. He says, if any of you are trembling, you can go home." And two-thirds, more than two-thirds, go. It's like, well, thank you. And they're out of there. And he's watching them. He's looking at their backs. And he's saying, oh, God, you were the one who told me to do it. God says, yeah. Gideon says, I don't like these numbers. God says, I don't either. You still have too many. I tell you what, I'm going to sift them for you. It's God's word. I'm going to sift them for you. I'll separate the wheat from the chaff. Here's what we're going to do. Take them down to the water and tell them they can have something to drink. Now, watch how they drink. God didn't say exactly how the division was going to happen, except that you watch which ones go like this versus which ones just put their face down on the water and suck it into their mouth. I've heard numerous times and even read in commentaries that God was looking for those who would be like this so that they would be watchful and ready for trouble. I don't think so. I think the reason God chose the 300 is because he knew they were going to be the vast minority. Why would God do that? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, says this, "The Lord did not set his affection on you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery." Why did God do it? Why did God choose you? Because he loved you. But I mean, it was something, he loved us because of, like, you know, he saw something really special in us, right? No, it's not because you were big and strong and more numerous than the others. You were the smallest. You were the least. Do you remember when Gideon is called a mighty warrior? And he says, you got the wrong guy. My clan is like the least in the tribe, and I'm the least in the clan. I'm a nobody. God says, you're just my kind of person. God tells us in 1 Corinthians, think about who you were when God called you. Not many of you were wise or noble or mighty or rich. God deliberately chooses those who are nothing, who are nobodies, in order to shame the wise, in order to shame those who think they're somebody. God is always picking those we wouldn't pick, precisely because we wouldn't pick them. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, Abraham is described as being as good as dead when God finally allows him to father the promised child. God's going to create a nation that will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. But he doesn't just choose Abraham. He chooses Abraham and waits and makes Abraham wait and makes Sarah wait until it looks hopeless. And then God says, now I'm ready. Because now you know it's not you. God is not trying to leave you hopeless. He's trying to get rid of your false hopes so that you will hope in him. He wants you to know that he is the only one. Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. That's verse 5. Verse 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Psalm 43, verse 5. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. What is God telling us? He's saying, I'm your hope. If you're hoping in something else, it's in the wrong place. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says there will be many who will say to him in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and do this in your name and do this in your name? He says, I'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because where was their confidence? Why do they feel they ought to go to heaven? Because of what they've done. They did it in his name. Doesn't that count? Romans 3:20 says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by keeping the law. Why? Because we've all broken the law. There is no hope except in God's grace, and nobody will ever get saved without coming to the point of realizing, I've got to have a Savior. I can't do this myself. I can't earn this. I'm not good enough. Oh, God, have mercy on me. Save me. You are my deliverer. You are my fortress. I say it again. God is not trying to leave you hopeless. He's trying to free you from false hope so that you will find your hope in him.
Folks, with current events, many of us are realizing all the more that our time on earth is temporary. While I have many on my heart that I pray will surrender to Jesus, I'm beginning to get very excited about soon spending forever with him. Can you relate? If you're like many of us who are rethinking our wills, I'd like to ask you to consider leaving a gift to support the kids at Wares Valley Ranch. We have a program called Legacy 145. It's based on Psalm 145:4. One generation will declare your works to the next and will proclaim your mighty acts. If participating in something that will pass on the gospel to future generations after you're in heaven interests you, go to wvr.org and click on the icon for Legacy 145. That's wvr.org and click on the Legacy 145 button. Or you can give us a call at 866-41-ABIDE. That's 866-41-ABIDE.
To step out of my comfort zone into the realm of the unknown where Jesus is.
So, after God's winnowed them down to 300, God says, okay, I want you to go. I've given the camp of the Midianites into your hand. And Gideon was fearful. And God knew it, and so God again, just as he did with the fleece twice, God again says, I'm going to offer you another way of being assured that you're doing the right thing and I'm with you. And he sends Gideon and he says, you can take your servant. You don't have to go down there alone. Gideon does not like to be alone, okay? He is not one of these people who says, just me and God, that's it. I don't need anybody else. That's not his problem, okay? He is looking for some companionship. He's looking for a co-laborer. He wants somebody to be on his team besides God. So he says, you can take your servant, Pua, go down to the camp and listen to what they're saying. And he gets down there, and this, I think it's hilarious. This guy in the tent of the enemy says, I had a dream. A round barley loaf came rolling down the mountain and flattened the tent. And the other guy says, it's probably something you ate. No. He says, oh, this can be none other than Gideon, son of Joash. The Lord has given us into his hands. Where did he get that interpretation? From God. God showed a pagan the true interpretation of a weird dream. I love that. What did Gideon do? He said, yep, that's me. No, it says he worshiped the Lord. When he heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped the Lord. Please don't miss that. We said in the previous chapter, it's all about relationship. It's all about relationship. And Gideon worships the Lord, and then he goes back to the camp, and now he's a leader. He says, get up. The Lord has delivered them into our hands. Where's his confidence? It's not, get up, I'm your leader. He says, get up. The Lord has delivered them into our hands. This is God's doing. And you better always give God the praise when the victory comes. So, they get up, and Gideon gives them instructions, which I find hilarious also. Okay? We're going out to fight the enemy. Here's what you're going to do. Everybody needs a torch and a clay jar. You got the jars? Okay. It says he gave them all jars, 300 guys. They all get these clay jars, and they got a torch, and the jar hides the torch so they can sneak up in the dark. I don't know how you do that, especially if you're carrying a trumpet. Okay. What are they not holding in their hands after they break the jar? They got a torch in one hand and a trumpet in the other, and where's the sword? Well, they had swords. Yeah, but they weren't holding on to them at the moment. They were doing what God told them to do, which seemed totally preposterous. Now, it was actually brilliant psychological warfare, because the enemy hears this crashing of 300 clay jars being smashed all at once, and they're surrounded with torches, and they're picturing this huge surrounding army. And then these guys shout and blow a trumpet, and the enemy starts killing each other. They're terrified, and they start killing each other, and chapter 8, verse 10, Ziba and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, which was all that was left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. I mean, this was a slaughter. God gave them a magnificent victory, and these two famous kings, Oreb and Zeb, were famously killed. Oreb at the Rock of Oreb. Why was it called the Rock of Oreb? Because that's where Oreb was killed. And Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. Why was it called the winepress of Zeb? Because that's where he was killed. This became famous for the slaughter of God's enemies. Why were they God's enemies? Why are people today at enmity against God? Let me tell you something. Apart from God's grace, all of us are his enemies. The only reason anybody changes is God chooses to save. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Folks, he is our peace. He is our hope. He is our righteousness. He's the only one who saves. I want to ask you this morning, are you hoping in him? Are you trusting in him? Have you come to the end of yourself and realized, I can't do this? I can't just learn the steps and get it right and start making up for all the bad choices I've made. I'm going to fix this thing. I'm going to turn it around. I'm going to do it. Stop it. Come to the end of yourself and find your hope in Christ. He died to save you. And when he said it is finished, it's because it's finished. He paid the debt in full. He didn't just lower the interest rate. He paid the debt in full. Trust in him. He's more than enough.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.